This morning, our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Hosea as we continue to work our way through the minor prophets. This morning, we come to chapter 10. So our passage is Hosea 10, looking at verses 1 through 15. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the seat in front of you. It's the blue one. And you'll find Hosea chapter 10 on page 756. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word given to us that we might know him, that he would be revealed to us. Hear now God's word. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Let's pray. Father, once again, we gather as your people on your day to hear your word preached. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us as to reveal yourself that we might know you. And so we simply ask that as your word is preached, that your people would hear your voice, that we would hear you speak to us, that we would be convicted of our sin, to turn to you by faith, that we would trust in Christ and Christ alone. Father, be with us now, and may your Spirit rest upon us. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. When I was doing campus ministry at the University of Kentucky, one Sunday night I got a call. One of my students, Peter, had been in an awful car accident. He was rushed to the university emergency room. He was critically injured. And along with him were two other students. One, a student named James, who was also critically injured. And then a third student named Philip. and Philip had died. I was allowed to go back into the ER and see Peter and pray with him. And back in the ER, as I was praying with him, I bumped into one of our other former students, Josh, who was at that time a first-year medical student. Josh had gotten the call that Peter was in the ER, and so he had used his credentials as a med student to get back into the ER to be able to find out what was going on and how he might be able to help. Now, I went with Josh back into the waiting room, and there was a growing group of students who had gotten the news and were starting to gather. They wanted to hear news about how Peter and Philip and James were doing. Now, I hardly knew James and Philip, but Peter was very close to me. And as the people gathered and the students came up, they saw me as the campus minister, and they wanted to know what was going on. And so I was able to tell them about Peter. I was able to inform them about James. But as the friends and close ones to Philip gathered in this room, who I didn't even know, and they asked me how he was doing, I froze. I couldn't formulate the words on my mouth to be able to tell his close ones that he had died. At this point, Josh, the med student, was standing next to me, and he piped up with a great compassion in his eyes, with arms out, but with a clear and even clinical words, he was able to tell them that Philip had sustained massive trauma from which he could not recover and that he had died. At that moment, I knew that Josh was going to be a great doctor. I was wholly unprepared to be able to deliver devastating and true news because it was going to be uncomfortable for them and for me. I buckled under the pressure of being that guy, under being the pressure of the one who had to deliver devastating news. But that news was what they needed to hear. And Josh stepped up and he said what any good doctor would say. He told them the hard reality of the condition, even when it was difficult to hear. That's what a good doctor does. A good doctor will confront the patient with the reality of their condition, even when it is difficult to hear. A doctor who won't speak the truth of a patient's condition, because that truth might be hard to hear or might be difficult, it might make them emotional. The doctor who avoids that truth is not the doctor you want to see. The prophet Hosea in chapter 10 functions as the good doctor. He's given Israel the hard realities of the prognosis of a dying nation. Israel's future is heading toward death. And while the people don't want to hear this news, they don't want to hear it because it's hard to hear, it makes them emotional, it might disappoint them, it was necessary for them to hear this good news if there was any chance for them to turn back to God. Hosea's prognosis is that Israel is a dying nation. And Hosea explains how death happens in a nation. Then he explains what the dying process would be like. And finally, he offers a hope. He offers the hope for their condition by pointing out that the only hope they would have is to turn to Christ for repentance. How is it that Hosea comes up with this dire prognosis? What exactly is happening in the land of Israel? How does death come to a nation? As we've seen, as we've looked through the minor prophets, both earlier in Hosea, but also in Amos, there is a great material prosperity in the land. Financially, things are flourishing. There's a great abundance in Israel. But all this prosperity has come at a great price. It has come by subjecting the lower classes, the poor, the disadvantaged, and using them to prosper even more. What had happened is Israel had taken all of the great blessings God had provided for her, and they had abused them. Wealth and religion, a choice and autonomy and language and words, these were all blessings given to the people of God, but they were all abused by the people. And they were changed from blessings into curses. Death happens in a nation when people abuse God's blessings and make them into curses. Hosea begins in verse 1 by describing Israel as a luxuriant vine. A luxuriant vine that yields abundant fruit. Israel throughout the scriptures is referred to as a vine. A man sitting under a vine and under his fig tree was a sign of God's peace, of God's abundance, of the promises of the promised land being fulfilled. The picture of a vine running along a trellis. And throughout this vine, much fruit coming off was seen as a picture, as a metaphor of a family that produced godly offspring. The vine was a picture of a fruitful family tree. But fruitlessness, a fruitless vine, was a sign of God's judgment. Both in Jeremiah and in Joel, they give this image. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah talks about a vineyard that's been cleared. It's been prepared and planted with choice vines. But these vines only yield bitter, wild grapes. Instead of justice, there was bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, there was outcry. It was given all the blessings and advantages. Every opportunity that could be given to this vineyard had been prepared for it. And yet it only produced useless fruit. And so Isaiah says that the fate for this vineyard, the fate for it was that it would be razed. It would be torn down. It would be laid to waste. Hosea is picturing a similar picture to Isaiah. He tells that while it seems that Israel is producing a great amount of fruit, it is a luxuriant vine, yielding its fruit. Hosea is implying that the fruit is not what was expected. In fact, in verse 13, he'll refer to the fruit as the fruit of lies. Hosea is talking in many ways about the wealth of the nation here. But a wealth that was without true prosperity. What's the difference there? Can wealth come without prosperity? I believe that wealth can give every impression of flourishing, of thriving. I mean, with enough wealth, we can fool ourselves into thinking that everything is okay. It's the idea of the joke. When I grew up, I always heard people always wanted just one opportunity to prove that money can't buy happiness. Just give me one opportunity to prove that that's wrong. We can have great wealth and yet lack true prosperity, because prosperity involves things that cannot be bought. In Israel, there was no righteousness in the land. There was a great lack of justice. There was a failure of leadership. There was the presence of these things side by side, of great wealth and a lack of prosperity, shows that real prosperity has very little to do with wealth. What it reveals is that they had taken the great blessing of wealth and turned it into a curse that lacked prosperity. Similar to their wealth, the problem in Israel wasn't that she lacked religion. We cannot look at our problems even today and say, well, the problem is that we lack religion. There's plenty of religion. There was plenty of religion in Israel. The situation in Israel and the situation today necessitates a greater clarity, a greater specificity about that religion. But we can't say that there's a lack of religion today. As Israel's wealth increased, the prosperity didn't increase, but religion did. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. I think we see this today. Our wealth doesn't make us less religious, but it makes us more. I think it does make us a different type of religious, different from what we might consider to be traditional religion. But as wealth increases, we continue to erect greater and greater altars to a new religion. I think often in our society today, that new religion looks something like science and technology. These are not bad things.
But when we lift them up to the level of a religion, it becomes wrong. Perhaps the hedge fund manager, John Paulson, who gave a $400 million gift to Harvard School of Engineering this last week, is indicative of this. This was the largest gift ever given to Harvard's endowment, which is already quite substantial. This was a gift that made sociologist Malcolm Gladwell quip that if Harvard doesn't have a few billionaires step up, then they're going to find out that they're soon down to their last 30 billion. There is a growing belief today that science and technology are a new religion, because through science and technology, we can live forever. What of these questions of this idea of technology and science about living forever is not religious in nature? Google's chief engineer, Ray Kurzweil, this week made headlines when he gave a talk in the city. He made the bold prediction that in 10 to 20 years, we will have the technological capacity for us to upload our brains into a computer. We'll have greater and greater amounts of bionic body parts to augment or replace human ones. Now, I think there's a great deal of this that is simply a technology nerd's wishful thinking, but it does point to a growing religious-like fervor that we have. As wealth increases, so does religion. But as with Israel, the religion was not ultimately good because it was built upon a false god. Hosea also notes in verse 2 that there was a freedom of choice. He says, the heart is false. Now, there's some debate about the meaning of this Hebrew word that's behind the word false. The ESV translates it as false. The NIV says deceitful. The NASB says faithless. And the King James says divided. Now, what each of these translations is trying to convey is that the heart ought to have been singularly focused upon God. But the reality was, is it was not. There were options. There was division in the heart, but the freedom of options actually brought to them no freedom. The lack of discernment in choices caused a division. It caused faithlessness. The open marriage today gives an illusion of freedom to the individuals in the marriage, but in reality, it robs them of the freedom marriage should grant to a husband and a wife. There was no choice. There was choice, but there was no true freedom. Verse 3, we see that the people wanted autonomy. Don't give us a king. What could a king do for us? Now, there is some wisdom in this. In 1 Samuel, the people demanded a king so that they could be like all of the other nations. Now they don't want a king, but it's not because they've suddenly decided now we want to follow the Lord God. We want the one true king to rule over us. Now it's not because of that. It's because they don't fear the Lord. They want no king now because they want no one to be able to impose law upon them. They want freedom from authority because they lack the wisdom to see that a benevolent authority is actually a tremendous blessing. And finally, their words were meaningless. In verse 4, they utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. There is no such thing as justice if there is no trust in the truthfulness of one's words. There is no such thing as justice if there is no trust in the truthfulness of one's words. Think about our law courts. What would happen in our courts of law if the truth was not required in testimony? I mean, the testimony of a witness would be useless. This is why perjury is a big deal. What would happen in business if one's oath or promise was not truthful? Businesses would collapse and fail. We look at the housing crisis from just a few years ago. Now, I know it is a much more complex matter than this, but simply put, many people lost their homes because individuals and corporations were not good to their word in the repaying of debts. And then if we look even today in scholarship, in the radical postmodern views of epistemology, how we know to be what is true. In the postmodern view, there is no real meaning to something other than the meaning that I give to it. So much of liberal biblical scholarship today is guided not by the question, what does the Bible mean, but rather by the question, what does the Bible mean to me? And the truth of God's word is jettisoned for whatever happens to feel good to me at that time. Truthful arguments are reduced really to emotions. The prognosis for Israel was death because she had taken the many and abundant blessings that God had provided for her and made them into idols. Israel took the good things that God had given her and made them into ultimate things. Wealth, religion, choice, autonomy, words and language, these were meant to bless the people, but Israel had twisted and contorted them to her own purposes. I think if we look at the sin of the nation today, we see the same thing. We see when we take a good blessing that God has given to us and we twist it and make it idolatrous. If we look at sex, sex is a good gift that God has given to us to produce godly offspring, to bring great pleasure to a husband and wife, and to protect them from unrestrained passions. But we've made it an idol by divorcing it from procreation, by divorcing it from marriage, by making it solely about our pleasure, and by using it to enslave others or to enrich ourselves. The problem isn't God's good gift of sex. The problem is our idolatrous hearts. Think about food. Food is a delight God has given to us. The joy of a good meal can bring a blessing. The flavors, the aroma, the taste of rich food is good. I know as we get near to lunch, this is a dangerous thing to start talking because you won't hear anything else. But the thing with food is that instead of treating it as a blessing, we treat it as a comfort. We use it to comfort ourselves. We use it to provide the safety and the nourishment that only God provides for us. We think that if we can eat healthy enough or clean enough, that we can cheat the effects of sin in our lives. There is no amount of organic, gluten-free, free-range, non-GMO kale you can eat that will reverse the effects of the fall. It's not out there. And vice versa, there is no amount of junk food that you can eat or comfort food that you can eat that will actually bring you comfort. The problem isn't food, though. Food is a blessing God has given us. We should enjoy it, but we should not enjoy it as an ultimate thing. Every good gift God has given us can be turned into an idol when we begin to look at the gift instead of the giver. Every good thing God has given us can be turned into an idol when we look at it instead of looking at Him. And this is what Israel had done with the blessings of God. And the result is that they were now a dying nation. They may not realize it yet, but Hosea, as a good physician, was ready to deliver the hard truth that their prognosis was death, and it was because they had abused the blessings of God. So the prognosis for Israel is death. But the question is, what would this bring to the people? What does the death of a nation bring? So in verses 5 to 8, Hosea warns the people about what this prognosis brings. Verse 5, he says, they will mourn. They will mourn the loss of the calf of Beth Aven. Beth Aven was Hosea's derisive name for the town of Bethel. Now remember, Bethel means house of God. And in Bethel, Jeroboam had erected a temple, and in that temple he had placed golden calves. And this temple was to be a rival of the temple in Jerusalem. They were to go and worship, and the intention was that they would worship the one true God, but they would do so by means that God had not prescribed, and so it was false worship. So Hosea called it Beth Aven. Beth Aven could mean something like house of evil or house of iniquity. This would be taken away from them. The calves they used to worship God improperly would be taken away from them, and Israel would mourn that loss. Now, what they're mourning, what their sorrow is not a sorrow for their sin. Their sorrow was that they would lose their idol. Verse 6 then says that they'll be put to shame. Once exposed, there is no pride in their idolatry. Now, it isn't that they've been convicted of the wrongness of what they've done. What's happened is really they've been caught doing what was wrong. This is much like when we would confess a sin, not because we realize that sin is wrong, but we confess it because we got caught. This is not confessing because you took the cookie. This is confessing because you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar. So there would be sorrow. There would be shame. Thirdly, he says there would be terror. The dying nation would experience terror. In verse 5, they would tremble for the calf of Samaria. Much like their sorrow, they would also experience terror. Verse 8, they would cry out to be buried. Because to be buried by mountain and rock would be better than to have to experience standing before a holy God. Again, there's no fear of their sinfulness before God, but rather there's a fear of what's going to happen to them, and they would rather experience death than that. This is much like the way the people in Revelation 6:16 cried out to be covered with mountains and rocks, rather to stand before a holy God. Fourthly, Hosea describes the people as the prognosis of death sets in, that they will be aimless. There will be sorrow, shame, and terror, and the people will drift aimlessly. Hosea describes the leadership of the nation as a twig that drifts on the surface of the waters. It's like the stick as a child you might throw into the creek and watch it float down. This is an example of the leadership. They lack direction. They lack leadership. They'll simply go whichever way the wind blows. How much of our leadership today is marked by this? How many of our leaders today are unwilling to stand up for what is right, but are rather more than willing to stand up for what is popular? This picture works for leaders who are guided more by polls than by principles. And finally, as he describes the results of a dying nation, he says they'll be forgotten. The altars that their wealth had built up, the hope they had placed in their altars, the promise that they saw in their choice and autonomy, the sophistication that they would use in crafting words, all of it would be forgotten. Thorns and thistles would overcome the altars. It would be like the house down the street that's covered in weeds, overgrown, decrepit, and falling apart. The one that you drive by and you wonder, does anyone even live there anymore? It seems more like death has taken over and the occupants are long forgotten. This is what is coming to Israel. This is what Hosea is warning the people about. There will be sorrow and shame and terror. They will wander aimlessly and eventually they will be forgotten, left to rot. So then Hosea finishes this chapter with a final plea for hope. A hope that their dire prognosis can be prevented. The first thing he says is they need to acknowledge the depth of their sin. In verse 9, he calls them to acknowledge that they are every bit as bad as Gibeah. Now, for us today, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot. But for them, they would have realized that Gibeah was the final note in the downward spiral of the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, things go from pretty good to really bad. And at the final part of Judges, they are at the worst of the worst. And the final chapter of it, the final story of this downward spiral is that of Gibeah. Gibeah was a story that really mirrored the story of Sodom. Only there was no divine destruction. There was no divine purging of the city. In fact, after the evils of Gibeah were committed, it was almost as if no one even commented about what happened until the Levite took his concubine who had been murdered and dismembered her. and sent pieces of her to all of the 12 tribes to try to shock them into a response, that they would realize that the sin that had just occurred was ghastly. And so finally the nation rises up and they nearly wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. It is a ghastly story. And for Hosea to compare Israel to Gibeah was to send a very clear message that they needed to realize the depth and the depravity of their sin. They needed to realize that they were lost. Hosea is crystal clear here that discipline will come just as it eventually came to Benjamin. In verse 11, Hosea says, "Your neck is fair, but a heavy yoke will be laid upon it." This is the opposite of Jesus' promise that my yoke will be easy and light. Israel's the young calf. It enjoys the fruit of the threshing floor without even having to labor for it. But it will be no more. She will be put to work under a heavy burden. Hosea offers up this clear warning. And so after this warning and acknowledgement of sin, Hosea offers up what Israel must do. They must repent of that sin. They must look at sin squarely in its face, call it for what it is. Hosea then goes into an agricultural metaphor of their response. Hosea offers up for what they ought to do is that they should break up the fallow ground. Now, fallow ground was ground that is unused or that has been replenished or that is pure or virgin. He's calling Israel to return to a purity of life in God. Leave the dead and used up soil. Leave the soil that no longer produces good fruit. And instead come to break up the fallow ground. Plow it instead, and God will bring up life. Hosea continues with the farming picture. Sow good seed. Follow up repentance of life by showing a life that has changed for God, that does good. Not because you want to earn God's favor or His grace, but because once you've experienced God's favor and grace, all you really want to do is to do good. Have a piety towards God, simply meaning that you seek the Lord. What you want to see is Him. Do justice to one another. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, on this passage, he comments, he says, "Every action is a seed sown. Every action is a seed sown. The question is whether that seed which is sown will reap righteousness or whether it will reap injustice. Will it reap justice or will it reap iniquity? Every action you do is a seed that is sown. The question is, what kind of seed are you sowing?" He finishes up by saying that now is the time. Now is the time. Verse 12, "For it is the time to seek the Lord." Now, don't delay. The time is not later. The time is not past. The time is now. Don't wait for some better opportunity to turn to the Lord. Hosea says, now is the time. The prognosis is that you will die. But God is gracious, and now is the time to seek the Lord. Today, don't let another day pass without turning to Him. Hosea then gives the outcome. He promises, if you do so, if you do this, the Lord will rain righteousness upon you. Think with the agricultural metaphor that he's been putting before us to break up the fallow ground, to sow seeds of righteousness. And what will the Lord do is the Lord will rain on that. He will rain righteousness upon it so that as the rain and the moisture and it hits the seed and it sprouts and it produces good fruit, the Lord will bless it if you turn to him. But if you do not, the picture he gives is war. If you sow injustice and iniquity, you will reap injustice and iniquity. And war will come. And it will be a destruction like when Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. Now, the interesting thing for us today is that we don't really know who Shalman is or Beth Arbel is. But I think there's a pretty good picture that the audience Hosea was speaking to initially would have heard this clearly. They would have known that destruction was surely coming if they did not turn. This is the warning Hosea gives to us. If you do so, the Lord will bless it. But if you do not, war is coming. Our only hope, therefore, the only hope we have, then, is found, I believe, in the image of the vine of verse 1. But in a vine that's not fed by our idolatries, but in the picture of a vine that is fed by Christ. In the passage we read earlier from John 15, Jesus uses this same metaphor of a vine when he was instructing the disciples. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The vine of Hosea 10:1 is a vine that fed off of idolatry, worldly wealth, religious ritual, self-sufficiency. It was a vine that fed off of lies. And it was luxuriant with fruit. It produced abundant fruit, but it was fruit that was bitter and useless. The grapes were wild, and they were good only to be thrown out. Our lives lived under our own power, as if we are our own God, will produce fruit. But it will be bitter and useless fruit. Our lives lived in that way will produce fruit that only pushes us further and further from God and closer to death. It will produce only sorrow and shame and terror. We will drift aimlessly. And ultimately, we will be forgotten. That is the fruit of Hosea 10:1. But if Christ is the vine, then we aren't left to produce our own fruit. We don't have the impossible burden of trying to produce fruits of righteousness on our own efforts. We don't produce the fruit because we're just the branches. He is the vine. And we draw our life, we draw our nourishment, we draw our being from the vine. We are simply the conduits. We're simply the pathways of his grace and his mercy. And he produces the good fruit through us. Is your life marked more by a continual presence of sorrow and shame, of terror? Have the many blessings that God has given you only resulted in more curses? Then the diagnosis for you is that you are a dying nation. But there is hope. There is a great hope for your life, and that hope is found in the vine that is Jesus Christ. Now is the time. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father, so often our hearts are so enamored with good things that you have given us, but that we have made ultimate things. Our hearts drift and are persuaded and are captured by good things that cannot replace you. And so we drift. We drift away from you. We drift into judgment. Father, would we hear the warning of the good doctor? Would we hear of this prognosis, and would the truth of it call us to clarity? Would it call us to turn and repent and to trust in you by faith? Father, that we would experience the blessings that you have offered us, primarily the blessing that you have given us of yourself. Father, would we see that today is the day that we would turn and trust in you? We ask this in the powerful name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's